In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. I am tempted to ask, as I reflect on the very powerful readings we've had, notably from the Old Testament, a more general question about the Old Testament, though. What is its point? True, we're very familiar with the two accounts of creation, Adam and Eve, the fruit, of course, and the serpent, the story of Noah and the flood, the awkward familial relations between Jacob and Esau, Cain and Abel, and even Abraham in raising Isaac. Then again, the broad outline of Joseph and the sojourn and later enslavement of the people of Israel in Egypt, leading to the rise of Moses and the flight across the Red Sea and the long path to the perhaps too much promised land. Stories of trickery, deception, right on down to actual murder, all feature quite prominently, along with threatened child sacrifice, takes us back to Isaac, and abduction, Joseph, not to mention a universal flood, enslavement, and all manner of plagues before the flight to the Sinai. Ever a dull moment in one sense. Yet there is so much more of the Old Testament than even all of that. After all, it has nearly 1,000 chapters, to be exact 929, and comprises in total at least 500,000 words, depending which language you count it in. Not all of which, in the original Hebrew, I'm told by those expert in that tongue, actually makes sense. Even to me, as one sometimes accused of using too many words, 500,000 does seem a lot. Though, of course, my reply when challenged on that is that I think of Mozart being accused of too many notes, as I like to keep good company. Though that did once evoke the perhaps obvious response eventually from the musician or one of the musicians, "You, sir, are no Mozart," prompting me to reply, "You, sir, are no Bach." But more perhaps of a Richard Hay Lloyd, if I had to single anyone out, but I'll pass over that nicety. Think, by contrast, about the New Testament. It's really quite short, at only 260 chapters and a mere 180,000 words. And I've had occasion to dwell on these words, chapters and numbers, really because of a conversation about the Quran, which I had on account of visiting Egypt and having a discussion about one of our theological students in Cairo, perhaps studying at the Azhar. He does speak Arabic, and it would be a very, very interesting development if the Azhar was willing, as the premier institution of Sunni learning in the world, to have an Anglican Christian student. And the Grand Imam, who was himself educated in Sorbonne and realizes the value of such exchanges, is very open to the idea. But it was quite casually mentioned along the way that our student would, of course, have to memorize the entire Quran before he arrived. Now, think about that. That is a text of about 77,880 words and 6,236 verses, ayah. And what's interesting about that is that this was not some special requirement. It was, in fact, merely a statement of what they would normally assume about anyone who comes to the Azhar to become an imam or mufti, that they will have memorized all of that and become, as they would say, a hafiz. Now, just how many, I wonder, Christian theological students would survive if we asked them to memorize even just the four Gospels? I think it would be a little bit daunting. So it is a very interesting achievement that they regularly require that. But getting back to the Old Testament, as a whole, it's striking that as a text, it's not primarily what one might think of as a theological text. It has lots of theological implications, but it isn't primarily asserting theological truths in quite that propositional mode that we might think of as a theological text, at least if by theology one means a reasoned, systematic presentation of religious principles. One commentator observed, nowhere in it does one find logical exposition of the principles of faith. Instead, the Hebrew Bible seems, in terms of theology, less like a sunlit realm of the mind than the very kind of churning cloud its deity chooses to appear in, darkly impenetrable, brightened only momentarily, perhaps, by flashes of religious intuition. The medium of expression is not dispassionate exposition, but a medley of literary genre, laws, prophecies, psalms, proverbs, histories. One encounters admonition, exhortation, rapture, and complaint, but rarely, if ever, attempts at intellectual persuasion. From such a perspective, it's deceptively easy to move on and imagine that since common wisdom long ago apportioned reason to the Greeks and faith to the Hebrews, much as we speak of the distinction between Athens and Jerusalem, it might seem best to view the term theology as anachronistic when applied to the categories of disparate presentments one finds in the Hebrew Bible. But to say this is, I suggest, profoundly inadequate. In a very deep sense, it's misleading. Even we allow that the Tanakh is not a work of systematic theology, as I have suggested, as such, or a dialectic of definition and distinction in the manner pioneered by the Greeks. It's true that its thinking does not work systematically from axioms to corollaries, using strict syllogisms and demonstration in the manner the Greeks termed apodeixis. It's true, too, that the thought processes behind the Old Testament are more synthetic than analytical, more intuitive than syllogistic. But nonetheless, standing somewhat, indeed very, transcendent over its diverse genre of images, themes, there are the forms, however inchoate and diffuse in expression, of ideas presented as true. In our current intellectual milieu, it seems to be a powerful temptation merely to say, you have your truth, it's yours, mine is merely mine. But in the end, if we take that path, we have to doubt that there is any truth to be had or shared at all. And that is very much not the world of the Old Testament, and still less the New. Overt formal expression in the modes of later philosophy may be largely absent from the Old Testament, but truth claims there are aplenty, and they inform both the foundational experiences to which the texts themselves give witness, just as they also inform our experience as we wrestle with those texts and derive their meaning for us, and indeed, we hope, the Church of the Ages. They are foundational, but not the sum total of what it is to be Christian. Think of Genesis chapter 3, Moses encountering the burning bush, whereupon God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. The full depth of what that means and of the truth it asserts, we cannot set out adequately in propositions in this life, even though it is almost the ultimate in a declarative text, in a sense. It stands as utterly foundational behind the later millennia of Hebrew and Christian thought and faith, just like the words of the Shema as well in Deuteronomy 6, which both declare a foundational truth and the response it should call from us, and that is an important further step. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Think, too, about some of our readings today. To quote, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you. As I thought about that passage and the sentiment and framing, it takes us back to the terrain of some words I reflected upon in the three-hour devotion on Good Friday, as we think back to the way that the Old Testament writer is envisaging standing before the cosmos and God. To quote, that reflection, let us each think about a fundamental question. Where was I 100 years ago? I was nothing. If I look back 100 years, I see the world with its empires, its cities, its inhabitants. I see the sun which shines today, the earth on which I dwell, the land which gave me birth, the family from which I sprang, the name by which I am known. But I, what was I, and where was I? I was nothing, and it is amidst nothingness I must be sought. How many ages passed during which no one thought of me? For how can nothing be the subject of thought? How many ages when even an insect or an atom was greater than I, or they possessed at least existence? But now I exist. I possess an intellect capable of knowing, a heart formed for loving, a body endowed with wonderful senses. Nothingness cannot be the cause of existence. It is God that to whom I must turn as my first beginning. God created me out of his pure love. Had he any need of my existence, or could I be necessary to his happiness? God created me, and the decree of my creation is eternal, like himself. From eternity, then, God thought of me. I was yet in the abyss of nothingness, and God gave me a place in his thoughts. God created me, and he has continued his creation during every moment of my existence. As many are the hours and moments of my life, so often does he make me a fresh present of life. It's that, the act of creation through love by God, that sets the stage for the words of the New Testament. Think of John. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. All at once, we see how quickly that move is made from recognizing who we are before God, who is our Creator, which is an apprehension of an overarching, fundamental truth, to something more. For in the New Testament, we have a deeper revelation about God in Christ, and one that calls us to action. When we think even about our day-to-day lives, even about this parish and its distinctive witness as a church in the Anglo-Catholic tradition, there are many aspects of that that may come to mind. Among these will be our characteristic concern for conducting worship well, presenting the full riches of the Western Church's liturgical heritage in all its beauty and musical splendor. But beyond that is the understanding we need of why we do all this. And that is all about not mere aesthetics, but rather the fundamentals of witnessing the truth to all who will hear it, and seeking our own sanctification in faith too. That is the business of every parish. For we are each called, having accepted the saving truths brought to us in Christ, to live out that faith, and to seek throughout our lives to live the journey of soul-making that is our earthly pilgrimage. And that, too, is never merely about ourselves, for the authenticity of what it means to be Christian is made clear by how we live and how we minister also to all those around us. And that is the message of today's Gospel. Witness in love and service to others as part of the journey into holiness to which Christ has called us. And that, to be sure, is not always an easy thing. In a few moments, we shall hear familiar words, but we have to ask, do we think enough about what they mean? Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbours, and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God. That's actually a very heavy demand, and we need to ask ourselves, which is why it's before the confession, if we are always living up to these heavy demands of being truly loving as we are called to be in Christ. That is the challenge of the Gospel. To quote, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commandments lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us. Ubi caritas et amor, Deus ibi est. Congregavit nos in unum Christi amor. Exultemus et in ipso jucundemur. Where charity and love abide, there is God. The love of Christ hath joined us into one. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. Amen.